Jesus. And we thank you for giving us your Spirit and assembling us here this afternoon. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would come and instruct us in the things of your word, and that you would inspire faith and confidence and love. And as we go out of this place, that we would resemble more of the Savior who purchased us with his blood. So we come to you, O God, in the name of Christ, asking for your mercies now. As we attend to your word, O Lord, we ask that you would open it to us and cause your word to bear much fruit in our lives. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read now Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the continuation of the story of Israel and the bondage that they have come under. The story goes that Jacob's sons and Jacob went down to Egypt with just 70. And there, we are told, they are fruitful and they multiply and they become this mighty nation that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, becomes afraid of. And so through a number of events, they become enslaved and are under the threat of death, at least their male infants. And that takes us to chapter 2 and the raising up of Moses. So let's read Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is God's word. Let's take our Bibles now and open them and consider what God has to say to us this afternoon. Begin with the words of Exodus 1:22, which reads as follows. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." It was a difficult time to be an Israelite living in Egypt. Their political influence was a thing of the past. Their freedom was gone. Their employment was crushing. And their sons were under the threat of execution. Good times would be hard to come by during this time. And as outsiders looking in from a 21st century perspective, looking in at a very powerful Pharaoh and a very large and thriving country with lots of military might, we would conclude that it's going to take nothing less than a sizable army to deliver God's people from this tyrant. And yet, God sometimes orchestrates a massive plan through a very small means. God sometimes uses a very small and insignificant thing or person to accomplish a very great and spectacular goal. And Moses is just such a case in point. Here is this little baby who slips through death's fingertips, not in any small account due to a mom who is trusting in the Lord and a very brave little sister. And so if we were going to describe what we have here in verses 1 through 10, if you want a theme, it is really the providence of God. The providence of God working behind the scenes for the deliverance of his people. Now, as we use the language of the providence of God, we have some help from the Westminster Standards, and this is the Shorter Catechism's definition. What is the providence of God? It is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all of his people and all of their actions, or rather all of his creation and all of their actions. So God is not only preserving this world, but he's also guiding this world to its appointed end. And we're going to see that as we chart our way through these 10 verses. So our points are this. We see God working behind the scenes in number one through dangerous circumstances. That's verses 1 through 4. We see God working behind the scenes in number two, a desperate situation. That's verses 5 and 6. And then finally, we see God working behind the scenes through a courageous daughter. And that's verses 7 through 10. God is at work in all of these different aspects, working his holy will out for his people. So let's go to our first point then. God at work through difficult and dangerous circumstances. We read in verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." The only thing we are told about this couple is that they are from a particular tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi. And for those who are reading this story all the way through, we know that it begins in Genesis, and this is just a continuation of the story. And this is a somewhat surprising development that a tribe like Levi is singled out for something great. Because Levi had a bit of a bloody past. As sons, Levi and Simeon went into a city and slaughtered it, and thinking for some time that they had probably gotten away with it. And that was until their father, Jacob, was lying on his deathbed, and he called his sons to him. And when he got to Levi and Simeon, he looked at his boys, and this was the blessing that they received. You ready for it? "Cursed be their anger. I'll divide and scatter them in Israel." That's their blessing. And I am sure their brothers were thinking, well, there you have it. They're going to amount to very little, if anything. You guys are going to be scattered and divided. You might as well pack up now and get going. We would think, following the story of Genesis, that perhaps the great deliverer is going to be from the tribe of Judah. Or maybe Joseph's family. Joseph was the savior from the seven-year famine. But instead, the Levites are singled out, and one Levite in particular, Moses. And as you know, Moses is going to play a pivotal role. He is going to represent the Lord to the people and the people to the Lord. And a little later in history, God will take the Levites as a whole and say, "You now will serve me and your brothers as priests." And we know that God's plan doesn't stop there, because the entire nation of Israel is to serve in this priestly function. And so we have the words of Exodus 20, verses 3 and 6. "Thus," this is God speaking to Moses, "thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. They are to represent the Lord in his greatness to the nations in darkness. And these Levites who do that for the sake of their brothers have as the very beginning one who is a great leader, Moses. He was not only the greatest prophet, as Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us, he is also the greatest Levite who ever lived. So the Encyclopedia Judaica introduces Moses with this very provocative first set of words. In their entry, they write, "The individual accounts of Moses combine to make him the most important biblical figure after God." Moses, in their estimation, is the most important biblical figure after God. Now, let's just say that's right. I don't know if it is, but what sort of start should the most important biblical figure have in the account of Israel's history? Well, here, his start comes in a place of pain and danger. Look at verse 2. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." The narrator tells us that Moses was a fine child, and Moses is the narrator. What do you think of that? I was born and I was a fine child. I was a pleasant-looking child. I was a good-looking kid. We'd say, what a cute baby, right? Of course, when the babies are born, most moms and dads think this is the cutest kid ever. And I don't think that Moses is specifically singling out his good looks as a baby as something to be in awe about, though undoubtedly it tells us something about his personality and his outlook and appearance. It is also telling us about the appearance of something even greater, and that is that God is on the move. He is starting something new. He is doing a new work, what we would call a new creation. And we can see this in the first two chapters of Exodus. God is doing something special and new all over again, which gives us an echo and a hint that what he did in the first creation, he is now revealing in a new way in this new creation. If you flip back to the first chapter, you can find in verse 7 these words that Israel was fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the earth. Where have we heard those words before? We hear that in Genesis 1, don't we? When God blesses the man and the woman, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now we come to the book of Exodus. They are doing that very thing. And we find three more words here in Exodus 2, which remind us of the beginning. In the week of creation, after each day as God creates, there's this refrain that runs through Genesis 1. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And on it goes. And what do we have here in this second verse? She saw that he was good. Same grouping of words. Not an accident. This is a deliberate echo. This word good could be said of Moses, not because he is good in and of himself, but because God sees something and God is going to do something good through it. This is a new creation, a new work that God is starting up. What was the first work that Adam and Eve were to do? They were to fill the earth with the image of God. They were to expand the borders of the Garden of Eden, which was the first temple of God, so that the whole world becomes this place where God dwells with his people. Now, maybe that's a new idea for you, that the Garden of Eden was the first temple. But consider it this way. Why would Solomon adorn the temple of Israel with garden-like imagery? It's all over the place. Pomegranates, trees, flowering orchards that look and resemble an orchard that are the lampstands. And you have the basins with the animals on it. Why all this imagery of Eden? And then you go a little further and you get to Christ and his work on the cross. And he is buried in a tomb. And where is that tomb? but in a garden. And then the Apostle Paul will say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. And we get to the end of the Bible, the very climax of human history, and where does it lead us but to a new heavens and a new earth, which Revelation 22 describes as a Eden-like place, a garden where God dwells with his people. So what we see here is the Lord is going to fulfill the original plan that he laid down in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's going to use this people, and in particular this person, to rescue his people and to bring them to the promised land. Now, what should that remind us of as people living on this side of the cross, but Jesus himself? This whole story is to teach us about Christ. Think about it this way. God could have delivered his people any way he wanted to. He could have showed up in the cloud, aimed his lightning bolt at Pharaoh's head, and said, "Your career is over." And then he could have led Israel out and into the promised land. But instead, he chooses to deliver his people quite literally through one man to bring them to that place of rest and peace. Why is that? Well, it's to prepare us for the time when God himself will become man and will rescue his people by going to the cross, dying for their sins, rising so that they would be declared just in God's sight, and then bringing them to a place of glory. The Old Testament stories, this Old Testament story, is a story about Christ. And so John 5:46, when Jesus is debating with his loyal opposition, he says to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Did Moses write about himself? Yes. Did he write about Israel? Yes. But Jesus said, don't miss the main point. He wrote about me. And the question is, do we believe that? This account that Moses gives us, that God created the world, everything has gone wrong, sin has entered, God has a plan, he will redeem a people, and he announces that redemption over and over again in the Bible, and he gives illustration after illustration of what that is going to be like in his deliverance. A plan that he brings to fulfillment in his Son. Do you believe that? God's gracious purposes were carried out in that way. And we see a picture of that in this way, that Moses becomes a type of Christ. So here is Moses being born. This is God's gift to Israel, this little helpless baby in mom's arms under threat. And as each day rolls on, Moses is getting stronger, bigger, and louder. Moses is not going to be quiet. He's going to be heard. And so in verse 3, we have the tension here. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So in an attempt to keep the baby safe, she places the baby in, what shall we call it, an unsafe place. She puts him in a basket. She makes sure that the basket is waterproof, and she sets it down by the Nile. Friends, there are crocodiles in this river. Why would the mom place the baby in the shallow waters among the reeds? It seems like a very odd place to try and keep your little one alive. Or does it? If you are living in Egypt during this time, you really don't have very many options and places where you can hide your child. This is a brilliant move. I mean, she places her child during the heat and scorching warmth of the sun on the cool waters of the Nile. She puts him there for a time. People get suspicious. They hear the baby's voice. And I can imagine her putting that child in the basket, telling his older sister, who acts as the the perfect scout to go and watch your little brother, and when the coast is clear, bring the basket back. It's a brilliant move. I mean, think about it. This is the last place that anyone would go to look for a Hebrew male. Right? Moms and dads are trying to keep their infant sons out of the Nile River. She places him in the river, and in so doing, she sort of fulfills Pharaoh's request, doesn't she? He says, cast the baby males into the Nile. She doesn't really cast him into the Nile, but she does set him there. Pharaoh just keeps getting outsmarted by the women who helped in childbirth, and now this mom who has given birth to a son. Eugene Carpenter sums it up nicely. He says, a sovereign God uses a mother's natural care and concern for her child to carry out divine plans. The word for Noah's Ark and Moses' Ark are the same. Both are rescued from sure death, from the waters of destruction, that actually served to preserve them. Do you believe God uses a mom's natural care and concern for his glory? Well, here we see it. This new beginning that he is going to do is made possible in part because this mom feared the Lord and entrusted her baby to him and put him in the safest place that she could think of. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here's the scenario, folks, with her husband slaving away literally for Pharaoh. She puts the plan into place. Something happens and Moses has to go into the basket. So there's the baby in the basket, down at the water, sister looking on, mom at the house waiting, wondering, what's going to happen to my son? And then if there was such a thing as luck, and there isn't, she doesn't have any. Because who shows up at the river's edge and goes into the river but Pharaoh's own daughter? I mean, this is just unthinkable. Of all the days to go and take a bath, and in all the places in the river, this one could choose the very place where Moses could be seen. So to our second point, God works in a desperate situation. And you can imagine this little girl, Moses' sister, looking on. Her heart must have been racing as she sees Pharaoh's daughter walk down to the waters. Here is the daughter of the murderous king who wants to kill her little brother. And she walks into the water of all the places to go right there. And I can imagine little Miriam's heart racing and a few thoughts, a short prayer running through her head. Lord, don't let her look over there. Don't let her see that basket. Lord, don't let my brother make so much as a peep. It looks like a disaster. The situation looks hopeless. How often does life feel that way, that it's just spinning out of control? Everything that we have done is going to crash and burn and go up in smoke. And in these moments of quiet desperation, in these times of anxiousness, where we are wrestling with the question, why, God? Why would you do it this way? Why would you cause this pain to come into my life? I want you to remember this. God's power is working on behalf of his people. God's power is at work on behalf of his people. He doesn't immediately remove Pharaoh from the throne. He permits the sentence of death to hang over their heads. He does not permit Moses to be kept safe and quiet in his home. And he doesn't direct Pharaoh's daughter to any other place on the river. And perhaps if this is all we knew of the story, we would say maybe we could find a God to believe in who would be a little nicer to his people. I mean, of all the things for the Lord to do, why would he do this? But that's not looking at the full story. If we stop here with just the pain and the anxiousness, we miss this God of grace who is doing something spectacularly large. He brought the evil king's daughter down to the river for good and merciful purposes. Look at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Isn't this great? God has already prepared the heart of this princess. She is not like her murderous, hard-hearted father, whom if he would have seen Moses in the basket, I'll bet he would have scooped him up and flung him into the deeps. But not this one. Her heart has already been softened. God has already prepared her for this moment of mercy. And as one of the commentators points out, she even behaves and acts in a way analogous to God and his acting in the next chapter. Listen to this. The princess's movements in chapter 2 parallel God's in chapter 3. In chapter 2 and verse 5, she came down to the Nile. In chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, "I have come down." Chapter 2 and verse 5, she saw a basket. And in 3 verse 7, God says, "I have seen the misery of my people." Twice the text says she saw something, verses 5 and 6. Twice, says the text, God saw something, chapter 3 verses 7 and 9. And in chapter 2 and verse 6, she hears a baby crying. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, God says of his people, "I have heard them crying." God bends the hearts of whomever he wills to fulfill his holy will. Consider this statement, which shows us that God is in the business of doing this very thing. There is no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There are no angels. When you die, you go in the ground. The worms eat you. The person who made that statement also started a nonprofit organization, the American Atheists, which had as its aim to defend the civil liberties of non-believers. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. And to O'Hare's great consternation, one of her sons began to doubt her atheism. And he would eventually go on to give his life to Christ and then go on to start a nonprofit organization which had, guess what, as its aim, to defend the civil liberties of Christians living in America and the persecuted church around the world. No heart is immune from the Lord. He will use whomsoever he wills for his good and noble purposes, even an unbelieving, godless daughter of a murderous king. So he uses a believing mom, he uses this daughter of the king, and now thirdly and finally, we have God at work through a courageous sister. Verse 7, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, I would say this took an act of bravery. This took courage on Miriam's part. She's going to go up and interrupt the conversations and insert herself into the statements that are being made about this Hebrew male and actually offer the king's daughter some help. Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? This took courage because it would not be so strange for Pharaoh's daughter to think this is not a coincidence. A basket floating among the reeds inside a Hebrew male infant, and then suddenly, mysteriously, a little Hebrew girl shows up on the scene, and she just happens to know where a nursing mother can be had for this little baby. Right. Too many coincidences. But we serve a big God. And though she knows, I believe, she probably knew she was being set up, she says, go. And the young girl left and brought her mother back. And in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. What looks like total disaster is actually graced with divine favor. Go and nurse the child. By faith, Moses' mom puts him on the Nile, entrusting him to the Lord, and the Lord guards and guides his plan to deliver his people by bringing Pharaoh's daughter to Moses. Eric Alexander was the senior minister of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, and here's his analysis of the scene behind the scenes. This is his reading of God silently speaking in the background to these people. Alexander said, up in the palace, God said to one of Pharaoh's daughters, I want you to go down to the river and have a bath. And she went down to the river, and God said, swim over there. And she went over in that direction, and he said, look at that. And she saw the basket and called for her maids to open it. And God said to Moses, cry. And the baby cried. And the heart of that girl opened towards the child. We could never allow something to happen. This is one of the Hebrews' children, she said. And she called to her maids, and they took the child. And hidden away was Moses' sister. And God said to her, now. And she went out and said, would you like me to get somebody to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, that would be a marvelous idea. You find somebody for me. Then she went away and got Moses' mother. And Moses' mother, can you imagine the relief as she took her child again? And not only with permission, but with her command, she went away to care for her child in her own home, the best possible place for that child. And then God said to Pharaoh's daughter as they went away, haven't you forgotten something? And she said, oh yes, I'll pay you to go and do this. And Moses' mother took him away and cared for him. See, there was nothing left to chance. And you know, there's nothing in this world that is left to chance. Everything hangs together by the providence of God. God guides every kind word, every disappointing situation, every annoying circumstance. Everything comes from the hands of this sovereign, eternal, good God. By his love, he predestined you. Through Jesus, he rescues you. And by his Spirit, He guides and cares for you. Nothing has been left out. God's plan is perfect, and everything, however small or large, however mundane or surprising, is directed by your Father in heaven for your good. So it is with great irony that Moses now will go down the river, right into the royal palace, right under the nose of the very one who wants to put all of the male children to death. He becomes Moses' protector. And Moses will go on to be Pharaoh's enemy. Finally, we read in verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Even down to the choosing of a name, God is announcing beforehand his victory and his enemy's defeat. Even in the name Moses, his enemies are on notice. No one will thwart his plan. He brings the deliverer, a Hebrew boy, into the palace, and Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. Why? We don't know the etymology of the word necessarily and where it comes from. But the comments that follow are, she named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. That's an interesting way to put it, because who is Moses going to draw through the water but Israel? And who will be drawn into the water after them but Pharaoh? And he will not return. All of this staring back at Pharaoh in the face of this little, seemingly harmless Hebrew son. With God, even the biggest problems are sometimes answered with small solutions. And isn't that the case with the plight of this world? The world is under a sentence of death. It has been cursed. There was a rebellion against God and a bondage that followed that is unbreakable, and it looks like certain destruction. But a baby's cry was heard in Bethlehem. And a child was whisked away, not from Egypt, but to Egypt. And he was brought back, and he grew to be a man living in obscurity in a place that no one cared to go to or think about, and conducted his ministry in some of the most surprising places, and achieved his most greatest victory in one of the darkest places. Jesus went to the cross, died as a criminal, paying the penalty for sin, and rising from the dead. And now you take in the scope of this thing. What? One day, one man on one cross dies once for all of his people and is raised from the dead. And from that resurrection comes newness of life and an eternity that is opened up, free from God's wrath and judgment, a place of paradise and joy through that one sacrifice. Yes, indeed, sometimes big help comes through the smallest of means. Everything in this redemptive history points to and comes down to just one person, Jesus. There's nothing safer, nothing stronger, nothing more secure than placing yourself in his hands, entrusting your soul to God's care, and looking for the new creation that he has promised and will achieve in his time. Let's pray. Father, we look back on stories like this, and we say, yep, of course, this is our God. He is so great. And then we hit the pavement of our own life story, and we worry, we wonder, and we doubt. Lord, so quickly we throw up our hands and we say, it looks pretty hopeless. Would you please remind us again this week that nothing is hopeless because you are a God who is using everything for our good and for your glory. So help us in those moments to glorify you, even as we struggle to hope. Give us faith to believe and confidence to move forward according to your plan, come what may. We pray it for Jesus' sake and honor alone. Amen.